First Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1, reading from the New International Version. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if a man uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for good men, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverse, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Father, we pray now this morning that you would speak to our hearts from your word. Thank you for Paul's letter to Timothy. Thank you for preserving it to us today. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, who inspired the words to be written, you would illuminate our understanding and give us, Father, to be ready to commit ourselves to what you're saying to us today. We ask this in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Now, each week that I'm preaching, you'll find an outline sheet in the foyer on the desk. This will help you to follow through the message and also to have something to review as you get back home and read more intensively and study more carefully. If you picked up an outline sheet, you'll notice that our message this morning is on sound doctrine based on these verses that we've read. But before we get into this particular section, I want to go with you into an overview of 1 Timothy, get an understanding of the whole book as we see it. The theme of the book is behaving in God's house. Notice in chapter 3, if you will, in verse 14, Paul says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves or behave themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." So this seems to be the theme of this particular letter, learning how to behave in God's house. This letter is one of three letters which are called the pastoral epistles or the pastoral letters. Letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then to Titus, called pastoral letters because they basically are telling these younger men how to conduct the work of the ministry and how the local church should be functioning to the glory of God. So they're called the pastoral letters. They're written very near the end of Paul's life. As a matter of fact, 2 Timothy is the last sacred writing we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul. An outline of this 1 Timothy is very simple. You'll have, notice it there on the sheet before you. First of all, in chapter 1, we have the charge that Paul commits to Timothy. And this charge is especially in verses 18 through 20. We'll have a separate message on that very shortly. And also you'll find in chapter 6, turn over to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, and in verse 13, he says, "In the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." You'll also notice verse 20 in chapter 6, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Turn over to 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and in verse 14, Paul says in verse 13, what you heard from me keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You notice in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and in verse 2, he says, the things which you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. You notice again as he slips down, as we slip down here to chapter 4 and verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. So we see that the charge given by Paul to Timothy is to guard the faith, the truth that had been given to him. And he was to pass it on to others who in turn could pass it on to succeeding generations. The Bible knows nothing of ecclesiastical succession. That is, of clergy persons passing on a succession of apostolic authority one from another. But it does know much about the succession of passing on the truth of God, sound doctrine, the faith once and for all committed to the church. So this then is the main emphasis of Paul's letter. He is an older man, ready to be martyred for his faith in Christ. And he is concerned that the truth of God shall be passed on to the succeeding generation and to succeeding generations after that. So that's the charge that is given here in chapter 1 and runs throughout the epistle. Secondly, in chapters 2 and 3, he emphasizes the church and its conduct. So a lot of material there in respect to the church as it is gathered, concerning order within the church, and concerning office within the church. That is, the elders who are to give spiritual guidance to the church. So the church and its conduct is the subject of chapters 2 and 3. And finally, the minister and his conduct we find in chapters 4, 5, and 6. The minister or servant of God, and all of us are servants of God, but here specifically, Paul's understudy, if you will, Timothy, to carry on the ministry that he had started, and he was ready to go home to glory. So the minister and his conduct, first of all, his walk, his personal life in chapter 4, and his work, his public life, if you will, in chapters 5 and 6. So this is an overview of the whole letter, and you keep it in mind, if you will, as we preach these sermons through 1 Timothy. Now we come to our section specifically this morning, and the subject is sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is also called in these pages the truth. It is also called the faith. It is also called the teaching. And emphasis on it runs throughout the section. Notice in chapter 1, verse 10, he says at the end of verse 10, for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Notice chapter 6 again. Chapter 6 and at verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction or sound teaching or sound doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. And you'll notice then again in 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 13, and he says, what you heard from me keep as the pattern of sound teaching or sound doctrine. Notice again in chapter 3 And it says the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Notice in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, he, the spiritual leader of the church, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Notice chapter 2 and verse 1 of Titus. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. It is clear then that at the time that Paul was writing, there was an objective, recognized standard of true biblical doctrine. Let me repeat that. At the time that Paul was writing this letter, there was that which was recognized throughout the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ, that which is true truth, the faith of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is like nationally in our country, we conduct our affairs on the basis of the Constitution, which was established at the very beginning of our nation. We have an objective body of principles relative to the governing of this nation, and things must be constitutional. Again and again, the court, the Supreme Court, is judging whether or not any particular action or proposed action is according to the Constitution. So then, the Constitution of the Church is the sound doctrine, the faith, the truth that was given by the risen Lord through the apostles to the early church and is embodied in Holy Scripture. The tragedy of the day in which we live is that many believers even do not understand, do not know, and cannot affirm the true and sound doctrine of the Scripture. And if the church is beginning to drift away and not knowledgeable as to the true doctrine of the church, how can we expect to be effective in our ministry to the world? Just recently, in a Christian periodical, I noticed this. The greatest story never read. For the last 4 years, the Bible and the theology department at Wheaton College, probably the most prestigious of Christian colleges in the country, the Bible and theology department at Wheaton College in Illinois has studied the biblical and theological literacy of incoming freshmen. These students are intellectually ambitious and spiritually passionate. They represent almost every Protestant denomination and every state in the country. Most come from strong evangelical churches and possess a long history of personal devotion and Christian involvement, such as regular church attendance, youth groups, camps, missions, etc. They use the Bible regularly, but curiously, few genuinely know it. The Bible has become a springboard for personal piety and meditation, not a book to be read. These students are very likely to know that David killed Goliath, but they don't know why he did it, or that Goliath was a Philistine, or what Philistines were. When asked to complete a test in which a series of biblical events must be placed in order, our students returned surprising results. One-third of the freshmen could not put the following in order: Abraham, the Old Testament prophets, the death of Christ, and Pentecost. Amazing. Think of that. One-third could not put in chronological order Abraham, the Old Testament prophets, the death of Christ, and Pentecost. Half could not sequence Moses in Egypt, Isaac's birth, Saul's death, and Judah's exile. One-third could not identify Matthew as an apostle from a list of New Testament names. When asked to locate the biblical book supplying a given story, one-third could not find Paul's travels in Acts. Half did not know that the Christmas story was in Matthew or that the Passover story was in Exodus. After reflecting, the author says, on these test returns, I was interested to take my own inquiry in a different direction, surveying high school seniors and youth groups, found in strong evangelical churches would supply another confirmation of my suspicions. These students are the pride, quotes, of our Sunday school curriculum. They have seen our program since elementary school. They have watched Veggie Tales repeatedly. Sermons and Bible studies have been the staple of life. Youth leaders in a number of churches were eager to employ a short 25-question objective test I wrote to study their students' Bible knowledge. On my simple 25-question test, high school youth groups averaged 50 to 55% correct. When these students were pooled, average responses to particular questions gave a more dramatic picture. Fully 80% could not place Moses, Adam, David, Solomon, Abraham in chronological order. Only 15% could place in order the major events of Jesus and Paul's lives. Only 20% knew to look in Acts to read the story of Paul's travel. And while 60% could locate the Exodus story of the Old Testament, only 33% could find the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament, and 80% did not know where to find the Lord's Prayer. So we are living in a biblically illiterate age. I want you to know the shift has been away from the objective truth of God to subjective experience in the Christian realm. I'm wanting for you to know that we are drifting away, and Paul, in writing this letter to Timothy, was very concerned in his day, and we should be very concerned in our day. So Paul is emphasizing sound doctrine. What is it? And do we understand, and can we articulate it, and are we building our lives upon the truth of the Word of God? Having said this, then, let us know the greeting in this particular letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. He pictures himself as the authoritative writer. He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul was not one of the apostles who traveled with Jesus in his earthly ministry. He was a special apostle directly appointed by the risen Christ from heaven, as you remember, as recorded in the book of the Acts. He was an apostle directly appointed by the risen Christ himself. And, notice he also says, by the command of God the Father. So he was an apostle by the command of God the Father, by the appointment of the risen Christ. He is emphasizing his authority in this letter because he's going to use the word command, command, command again and again. And as he is commanding Timothy, he wants Timothy to command others. As to what? As to their adherence to sound doctrine, the doctrine of the Word of God. After we have the authoritative writer, we have the faithful recipient, who is Timothy. Who is Timothy? He's a young man compared to Paul, about half Paul's age, probably in his mid-30s. We know from reading the letters that he's rather sickly. We know also that he is timid, he is fearful, he needs to be prodded, he needs to be encouraged, he needs to be motivated to stand for God and to speak for God in his day and age. So you'll find that running throughout these letters. Paul's gifts to each one of us are mentioned here in this greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. Having said all that, immediately notice the confusion set before us in verses 3 through 7. You'll notice he mentions false doctrines in verse 3. You'll notice in verse 4 he mentions myths and endless genealogies. You notice again he mentions in verse 6, meaningless talk. So we have that which is contrary to sound doctrine. We have that which is false doctrine, that which deviates from the message that has been given to the church. Let me read you something again. An excerpt or a comment in connection with a recent book written by a gentleman named Richard Rorty. And his book, just having come out, is titled Achieving Our Country. Achieving Our Country. In his book, one of his core goals is to deconstruct the traditional understanding of truth, especially moral truth, or what the cardinal calls natural moral law. Watch how he clinches his argument, the reviewer says. Rorty wants us to, quote, abandon the idea that one can say how things really are. After all, what we call truth is merely the product of, quote, intersubjective consensus, end of quotes, not a verifiable description of some antecedent fact. Rorty thus announces that he has, quote, no room for the idea of a fixed standard by which deviance from the truth could be measured and denounced. In offering this proposition, Rorty says that he is speaking for America. Indeed, the great promise of America, as Rorty sees it, is our, quote, refusal to believe in the existence of truth in the sense of something which has authority over human beings. And why is America able to free herself from such fixed standards? Because America is, quote, the first nation state with nobody but itself to please, not even God. We are the greatest poem because we put ourselves in the place of God. We redefine God as our future selves. As a result, there is, quote, no standard, not even a divine one, against which the decisions of free people can be measured. That's the secular world in which we are living. And so there is a desire to eliminate and set aside any concept of there being truth, of there being objective reality set forth for us in the Word of God, the faith committed to the Church. False doctrines abound. False doctrines then lead to meaningless talk. They lead to myths and endless genealogies. They promote controversies. Meaningless talk. Instead of, notice, the concept of love, verse 5. The goal of this command, true doctrine, is love. So we find then those deviations from the truth which lead just to talk and are founded in myths, and they promote and produce controversy. A number of years ago, I was visiting a lady who'd been in an automobile accident in the Lawrence Hospital. And as we chatted and shared the Word of God and had a brief word of prayer, as I concluded my prayer, there was standing another lady beside me. And she immediately verbally attacked me and said that I had spoken wrong, I had prayed wrong, and so on and so forth. And she didn't speak too long before I understood where she was coming from. Finally, after she spouted off for 3 or 4 minutes, I put my hand on her shoulder and I said, "Madam, may I say something?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Do you have eternal life?" And she said, "No, I don't." And nobody can have eternal life. I said, "I want to read to you the words of Scripture." And I read to her, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from spiritual death into spiritual life." He said, "Well, that doesn't mean you have it." And I said, "According to that passage of Scripture, I have it." She said, "Well, everything must be established by 2 or 3 scriptures." I said, "I'll buy that. Let me read for you John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. This is the message, this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. These things I have written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life," and so on. With that, she turned on her heel and walked away. Controversy, controversy, controversy. endless talk because of twisting and perverting scripture, endless controversy and meaningless talk because of fanciful myths that are developed. You cannot believe the myths that lie behind some of the most prominent religious groups in America today. Endless, meaningless talk. Instead of the truth which produces love, which produces sensitivity, which produces thoughtfulness and care for other people. And these controversies result in the dissipation and breakdown of relationships, in contrast to what is the upbuilding of the people of God. God wants us to build one another up in the faith. And that's what sound doctrine does. It builds people, helps people, encourages people. False doctrine, deviations from the faith, produce destructive relationships among people. So the command is very clear then. The command of Paul, by Paul to Timothy, is to stop teaching false doctrine. Notice that again, very clearly in this particular passage, where it emphasizes the fact that we are to stop teaching false doctrine. And Paul is emphasizing that that emphasis because it's only the truth that enables people to be built up in their most holy faith. Now we come down to the section in verse 8, to the end here, where in contrast to the confusion that results from teaching false doctrine, by the way, in a future message, when we get to verses 18 through 20, we'll go into the particular false teaching that they were proposing in that day and age, and noting its reoccurrence throughout the course of church history. But we move quickly on this morning to notice a clarification in connection with the false doctrines in verses 8 through 11. These false teachings that they were teaching had something to do with the law. Notice of verse 7. It says they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We'll talk more about that later on. So the teachings that they had something to do with the law. So that causes Paul to clarify the purpose and use of the law in verses 8 through 11. The character of the law is good, verse 8. We know that the law is good if a man uses it properly. It's just like the law is like a thermometer or like a ruler. If we have a temperature, there's nothing wrong with the thermometer, there's something wrong with us. And if we're using a ruler and something doesn't measure up, there's nothing wrong with the measure, there's something wrong with the thing that we're measuring. And so he says the law is good. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 7, it says the law is holy and just and good. So there's nothing wrong with the law which God has given to us. The use of the law then, in verses 9 and 10, there are three usages of the law that we need to be clear on. This particular passage only talks about one of them. The particular passage talks about the law being for lawbreakers and to condemn those who are breaking the law. But there are three basic usages of the law. Number one, first, the use of the law is for guiding conduct. That was the initial purpose for which God gave the law, way back in Exodus chapter 20. He gave the law to a redeemed people, keep that in mind, the nation of Israel, covenant people of God. He gave them the law to teach them, to train them, to guide them, so that they would live lives that were pleasing unto himself. They shouldn't murder, they shouldn't lie, they shouldn't covet, they shouldn't commit adultery, and so on. They shouldn't make graven images and worship them as if they were God, etc., etc. So this law originally was given to a redeemed people to teach them how to live. And we have a social implication of the law then. You have a blank place on your outline if you want to fill that in. The guiding conduct, the law used for guiding conduct, a social use and aspect of the law. Now, interestingly, in the New Testament, the law is repeated for believers. except for one law, the fourth law, which had to do with keeping the Sabbath. In other words, the New Testament tells us we shouldn't lie, we shouldn't kill, we shouldn't commit adultery, we shouldn't steal, and so on. So all of the moral law of the Ten Commandments is repeated for Christians in the New Testament. So the law will tell you, Christian, how you should live. The New Testament repeats these things over and over again. We should not be killing. We should not be lying. We should not be stealing, etc. And all the ramifications of that. Should not be destroying people, hurting people, by the idea of murder in the extreme, of course. So all of the moral aspects of the law are repeated in the New Testament. It has a social value and use, teaching us how to live a life pleasing to God. It guides our conduct. Secondly, it's theological. There's a second word you can fill in. The theological use of the law is for exposing sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it tells us that by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the social purpose of the law is to keep us from doing that which is displeasing to God. The theological purpose of the law is to reveal to us that we are sinners, to show us our need of a Savior. And so, just as I mentioned a thermometer before, might mention an X-ray, might mention blood pressure apparatus, all of these diagnostic pieces of medical equipment are with a view to showing us that we have a problem and show the doctor how that problem can be addressed, how we can be saved from that affliction. So the law has a second theological purpose, which is very important. Sometimes people tell me, Mr. Ward, I'm trying to keep the law. I got a one-line answer. How are you doing? How are you doing? Well, the fact of the matter is, nobody's doing very well who's trying to keep the law, simply because it is impossible for us to keep the law. So the law exposes the fact, reveals the fact, makes us aware of the fact that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. Have you discovered that yet this morning? Have you discovered that you can't save yourself? You're not good enough no matter how much good works, no matter how much great effort you put in to trying to keep the Ten Commandments, trying to live by the golden rule, trying to be what God wants you to be, you can't do it. You need a Savior. So the law theologically exposes sin and makes us realize that we need a Savior, and God has provided that Savior, the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross and paid the price to deliver us from eternal damnation. Thirdly, and applicable in this particular passage, is a third use of the law, and that is to condemn evildoers. That's the civil purpose of the law. So we have laws based upon the Ten Commandments that are put into our society today. And as we break those laws, we come under the punishment of the law that we have broken. So in this particular passage, it says, verse 9, we know that the law is not made for good men. We're talking about the civil use of the law. It is not made for good men, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, to expose the fact that they are breaking the law and therefore they need to be punished by the law. So the law, Paul says, has three uses. The first is social, to enable us to live the way we should as God's people, ancient people of Israel in the Old Testament. Secondly, to expose sin, to lead us to the Savior, Jesus, and to accept Him and receive Him as our personal Lord and Savior, and in the civil use of the law, to condemn the evildoer. So Paul then gives this correction or clarification in connection with the law. We'll get back to that, let's say, in a future message, because some of their false doctrine had to do with a misapplication, misunderstanding of the law. Finally, we notice that in contrast to the all this false doctrine, all this drifting aside, all of this turning away, notice it uses those kinds of words in verse 6. Some have wandered away from the truth. Some have turned to meaningless talk and so on. In contrast to that, the end of verse 10, it says, for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So he's saying that all of this deviation, all of this endless, meaningless talk and the controversy that it brings about is contrary to sound doctrine, which expresses love among people, which builds up people, which strengthens them and helps them and encourages them. What then is the basis of this sound doctrine? I want you to leave this morning without at least getting a thumbnail on what we're going to be talking about a great deal. Sound doctrine has to do with who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That's the kernel. Now, stuff that spins off of that. But boiling it down to the kernel, it has to do with who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did. Right now, I'm meditating, praying, thinking, living in a series of three messages that I have to bring next weekend, Saturday night and Sunday. The church in Lexington, Massachusetts is having a 40-year celebration of their church. And so they have invited me, because I've been involved with them over those 40 years, to be a speaker at that time of celebration. In these three messages, I'll be speaking about spinning off of the fact of 40 years. And there's a lot in the Bible about 40 years, by the way. And so I'll be spinning off of that in three messages. Also, not only 40 years, but just the use of the word 40 in the Bible. 40 in the Bible is a time of testing. And as I was thinking, and I'm still thinking and preparing myself for those messages, I'm thinking, among other things, about the Lord Jesus. There were two times in his life when there were 40 days and 40 nights that were significant. What were those two times? One of our tests, you know. I want to ask for hands here. The first time had to do with his temptation, didn't it? For 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Now that test affirmed and proved who Jesus was and is. Satan was looking for some flaw in him. Satan was looking to find some fault in him. But no matter how he tested him, no matter how he tempted him, Jesus came through the test triumphantly. 40 days and 40 nights, it was proven that he was authentically who? God come in the flesh. He was sinless, without sin, and could not be tempted by Satan to sin. Run the whole tape fast forward, and you come to what? The end of Jesus' life. At the end of Jesus' life here upon the earth, what is death upon the cross, the Bible says Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Then he was buried, and he rose again the third day from the grave. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's basically what Jesus did. All his life up until that time was preparatory to that. He healed people. He was kind to people. He raised the dead. He spoke words of comfort and courage. Yes, 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 yes. But what he came for, especially, was to die upon the cross. He did it. And he was buried, and he rose again. He's a living Savior. How do we know? For 40 days and nights, Jesus appeared, disappeared, reappeared, disappeared, reappeared for 40 days by many infallible proofs, the Bible says. He proved to his doubting disciples that he was risen from the dead. He was living. The work was done. He had satisfied God's holiness in dying upon the cross in respect to our sins. He entered the very power of Satan's domain, death. He broke the bars of death asunder. He rose triumphantly from the dead. And the apostle could say, we became convinced. We weren't convinced at first. We didn't believe it happened. But it was shown to us by infallible proofs that Jesus was risen from the dead. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, 40 days and 40 nights, proved that he was and is God come in the flesh. At the end of Jesus' ministry, just before he went back to heaven, after those 40 days, he ascended to heaven, Jesus proved that the work that he came to do was done. 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 Praise God. That's the sound doctrine. All the sound doctrine revolves around who Jesus is and what he has done. That's something that can do you real good. That's something that you need to know. That's something you need to respond to. Have you acknowledged the fact through the law, theologically, that you are a sinner, that you can't make it on your own? Have you turned to Jesus and accepted him and welcomed him into your heart and life? And you can say this morning, Jesus is my Savior and he's my Lord. My friend, if you can do that, you have the joy of the Lord in your heart based upon sound doctrine, the faith of the historic Church of Jesus Christ, which continues on and on from one generation to another. Let's pray. Father, this morning we realize we're living in a world in which endless talk and chatter, meaningless controversy goes on and on and on. Yet in the midst of all of this confusion, in the midst of all of this garbage, is the great pearl of your truth, of the faith of the Church. Father, I just pray that you'd help us to recapture our great desire to know it, to live it, and to pass it on to another generation. Help us not to be afraid or ashamed to catechize people in the truth of God. Help us not only to ask for opinions, but to impart truth. And Father, I ask your blessing upon this congregation especially, that in this community where you have placed us at this time, that we might be upholders of the truth concerning Jesus Christ. We ask this in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.